today's teaching is the birth of the 4Runner. It was back in 1984 that Toyota came out with their first 4Runner. Nah, I'm just kidding. That's the truth, but that's not the 4Runner we're going to talk about, all right? In the dictionary, there's three different definitions for 4Runner. And we're reading about John the Baptist. And listen to these definitions and see that they apply. Says the number one definition is an earlier person that had a role or function similar to somebody coming later. Number two, somebody that brings news of or is an indication of what is to happen. Number three, somebody that goes ahead of others. And the ministry of John the Baptist certainly meets all three of those definitions, doesn't it? And we're going to take a look now as we get in to the book of Luke, and we're going to start by looking at the birth of the forerunner of Jesus, the birth of John the Baptist. And Luke, who is writing this gospel account, he is also the one that wrote the book of Acts, he is a Gentile. He was a physician, and he was writing really to this man named Theophilus, which means lover of God. And that's kind of cool in the sense that since he's writing to lover of God, hopefully all of us fit that bill. Hopefully he's writing to you and I just as much as he was writing to that Theophilus, that we'd all be lovers of God and want to hear what God would say through this inspired writer. So let's go ahead and start with the first four verses. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So in those first four verses, we get really the purpose and the plan for Luke's gospel. His plan is to give an orderly account of all these things. And it's based upon eyewitnesses and, I believe, also his firsthand experiences seeing some of these things. That it's been reported that Luke really got a lot of his insight from Matthew and from Peter and other apostles that were there at the time. But as he has said, that he has had perfect understanding of these things from the very beginning here. So Luke must have been around the area and maybe he saw Jesus preach at one point. Maybe he saw Jesus do some miracles. Gentiles were around there quite a bit. And at any rate, though, God inspired him to give this orderly account. That's his plan. His purpose is so that, as he's writing to Theophilus, that you, and again, we, may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. In other words, the things of Jesus Christ, the gospel, that we would know of a certainty that these things are so. So verses 5 through 7, he says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Now, you get right off the bat here that Zacharias and Elizabeth lived during the reign of Herod, which was between 37 and 4 B.C. So that's when he reigned, and that's when this all takes place here. They had no child. To us today, no big deal, right? And it's like, yeah, a lot of parents, you know, or a lot of, not parents, but a lot of couples decide not to have kids today. No big deal. But then, oh, that was unheard of. You had as many kids as you could, and if you didn't have any kids, something's wrong. Man, I wonder what's going on with them. Boy, God must not be pleased with them. God's not blessing them. They don't have kids. What's the deal? There must be sin in their life. And that was the common thinking back then. And children are a blessing of the Lord. And so for them not to have any children, and we're going to see a little bit that Elizabeth actually says that once she becomes pregnant, God has taken away her reproach. that this was a shameful thing, and there were those that looked at her as there must be sin in her life or sin in his life, something like that. But as we've just read, there wasn't. There wasn't anything wrong with them as far as the relationship with God. They walked before the Lord, it says, that they were blameless. They kept his commandments and his ordinances. Folks, sometimes, okay, the Lord allows something painful in our lives in order to do a greater work in us or around us or through us. Sometimes he allows pain in order to be able to bless us even more. Think about this when it comes to them. They're well advanced in years, all right? John's birth, if he would have been born when Zach and Liz were 20s or 30s or something like that, no big deal, right? Everybody's having kids in their 20s and 30s. But for them to have a baby when, you know, who knows? Maybe they were in their 70s. They were well advanced in years. He's letting us know that they were past having kids at this point. People would take notice. People would, whoa, hey, something's going on here. This is a God thing. So he's serving as a priest, and it says in order of his division. There were 24 divisions of priests at that time, and each division served for a week, two times a year. Now, in verses 8 through 10, it says, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So his lot fell to burn incense. They would cast lots back then. That was pretty common. It was a way of determining God's will. Remember, this is before God poured out his spirit on all flesh. Before Acts chapter 2, when the church was born. And God ended up pouring his spirit out on everyone that would be born again. This is before that. This is a very different dispensation. And one of the ways that they would determine God's will is by casting a lot, knowing that, well, God's in control of that, how this lot would fall. In Proverbs 16:33, we're told the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So that was one of the ways that they used to determine God's will. So understand this. Now, you got to get this picture of what's going on here. You got to get the setting in order for really to understand what happens here. Zacharias is a priest. He's a man of God. He and his wife are walking right before the Lord. And he is serving in the temple in Jerusalem. He's in the holy place. He's offering up the incense. That's what he's doing. He's burning incense, which means that incense is being offered up with prayer. So he's praying for himself and for the people of Israel at this point. He's serving God in the temple, in Jerusalem, praying while all the other people are outside praying. Okay, you got that? Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many to the children of Israel, to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's in there doing his thing, serving the Lord. This angel appears, and he tells him, you're going to have a son. Your prayers are heard. And you're going to call him John. And then he quotes a couple of passages in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then, in Malachi chapter 4, the last two verses of that chapter, which are the last two verses of the Old Testament, Verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, I've read this so many times, and it's never really hit me like it did a couple of days ago as I was studying for this, that the Old Testament closes with those words. With Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Those are the last two verses of the Old Testament. And then there were 400 years of silence. 400 years where there was no prophet, no word from God. And then when God breaks his silence at the end of the 400 years, he picks right up where he left off. He comes right in with a reference, this angel comes right in and refers to the very last words that God had spoken to his people. Says, okay, time's come. This is now being fulfilled. How awesome that is. And this prophecy that is being fulfilled in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth, in them having a son, this prophecy has really both a near and a far fulfillment. And a lot of prophecies do. There are a lot of them that are fulfilled partially, in a kind of a nearer sense, and then some more complete fulfillment later on in a distant future. But here, it's being fulfilled. And Jesus said that John, speaking of John, he says in Matthew 11:14, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." So Jesus recognized John the Baptist as the fulfillment to this prophecy of the Elijah who is to come. And remember, the angel didn't say Elijah is being reincarnated as your son. He says, John, your son will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. You see that? Now the complete and the exact fulfillment, I believe, will come a lot later. It will happen. It's still yet future. We studied it a couple of months ago when we were in Revelation chapter 11. Easy for me to say, right? But in 11 chapter of Revelation, remember, there were the two witnesses that were there in Jerusalem. I believe that one of those witnesses is going to be Elijah. In Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto men once to die and after that judgment. Well, we know about Elijah, the prophet, he never died. Remember, he was the one that was caught up into the air. So I think that he will be one of those prophets there that God sends and to witness there as one of the two prophets. And then remember, at the end of 3.5 years, they're both killed. So he would die after that. So the far fulfillment then, but the near fulfillment, John the Baptist. Now going on in verse 18, we get Zacharias's his response to this news from this angel. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the days these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So again, get this picture. Here's this righteous guy, Zacharias. He's serving the Lord in the temple. He's burning on incense, and he's been praying for a son. And we've already been told, Gabriel comes in there, he says, "Hey, your prayer's heard." And he doesn't believe. Now, that at first you go, "Wow, that's a bummer." But I'm so glad that God includes these things in his word. And I think that you will be too. Because you know what this means? This means that it is possible for us to just be praying and going through the motions and all that. But he had no faith in God. He had no faith that he was going to hear from God. What this really means is that God does not choose perfect people. He chooses people. There are no perfect people. But you know what? He doesn't choose the perfect, but he perfects the chosen. Once God chooses us, once he saves us, then he begins that work of perfection. But here, Zacharias is blowing it. He's messing up here. When he asks, how shall I know this? He's asking for a sign. What are you going to show me? And the angel tells him, because you did not believe, I'll give you a sign. Well, Jesus said, remember in Matthew 12:39, to the Jews that asked of him a sign, he told them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. We're also told in Romans 14:23 that whatever is not of faith is sin. See, Zach, the priest there, he's serving God. He's burning incense in the temple. He's praying. He's visited by an angel. And he sins by not believing. I am so glad that God saw fit to include scenarios like this, include these accounts in the Bible. He didn't kind of whitewash over anything. He painted the picture, warts and all. He showed us that imperfect people are used by him all the time. I'm so glad for that, aren't you? Hey, there's hope for me because I'm an imperfect person. But yet God can use us. And so because of his unbelief, he gets a sign. He gets a sign, all right. He gets a little time out from God. He gets some quiet time to let God work in him. Now, verses 23 through 25, it says, so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Cool. She just sees this as a blessing. Wow, Lord, you took the reproach away from me. But understand this here, the way it's worded is that Elizabeth has conceived in a natural way. Supernaturally, in that she was way past having kids. I mean, no doubt, the way that it's worded, she was postmenopausal kind of thing. You're done with the kid thing. Oh, no, you're not. God is able to intervene and do things that people say, no, it's impossible at this point. No, God does this. And he blesses her. And it is a blessing. Now, skip all the way down to verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered, said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Mission accomplished. John's born, he's circumcised, and he is named. He's named John. Also, mission accomplished in that Zacharias has had that time out. He's had that time for God to work on him. He's been mute for 9 months. He's had lots of time to think, lots of time to pray quietly to the Lord. And he's had a lot of time to listen to God. But notice the outcome here. Do you see the very last thing that says there that we just read in 64? It says, he spoke praising God. The first words out of his mouth after this time out, this time of really chastening from the Lord because of his sin, because of his unbelief, the first words out of his mouth were praising God. What an awesome thing, huh? We get to see that. He became better, not bitter. And we've all seen people that have gone through the exact same things, and one person gets better. They allow God to do a work in their hearts, and somebody else kicks and claws and they get bitter over this thing. It's always a choice. When the Lord is correcting, when the Lord is refining you, when he is conforming you to his image, it's always a choice that we have to make as to how we're going to handle that time. And it's been said, and it's true, that our outlook determines our outcome. How we look at things that are happening to us will determine how we are at the other end of it when God is through doing that work. See, the Bible lets us know that God is in control of everything that goes on in our lives. Do you know that? Are you convinced of it? Because you need to answer that question in your own heart right now. Is God in control of the things that come your way? Is He in control of the things in your life? Yes? No? Is He? Okay, it matters. Romans 8:28 tells us this. And we know, okay, not we hope, not we surmise, or well, I guess. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Folks, that's the truth. That's not a cliche. That's the very word of God. Do we believe it? Do we believe that when something that is tough, something that is difficult comes into your life, that God is going to work it out for your good? Do you believe that? That's what His Word says. There are those that we have in Scripture that hard things happen to them, difficult things happen to them. Not just Elizabeth and Zacharias there, of not having a baby for so long. And Zacharias being mute for 9 months. But we've got guys like Joseph. What an awesome example, huh? Joseph, good guy. Real good kid. But his brothers hate him. And his brothers devise this plan. He ends up in a pit. They're going to kill him. And then all of a sudden, hey, you know, there's a caravan going by. Why should we not make some money on this deal, you know? And so they sell him off into slavery. He ends up being a slave in this guy Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife has the hots for Joseph. And she's trying to seduce him every day. And finally one day, you know, nobody's in the house, and she grabs a hold of him. You know, sleep with me. And he wiggles out of his coat and takes off running, which is a good thing to do at that point, you know? Get out of there, man. And she ends up accusing him of attempted rape. So he gets thrown into prison. He ends up in a dungeon, and then he's got these two guys in there, and he interprets their dreams, and the one guy gets set free, but forgets about him. Doesn't do any kind of kindness to Joseph, and ends up in there for a long time. And finally, God is at work. Romans 8:28, man, in high gear. It takes a while, but all of a sudden, Joseph's needed, and he ends up being number two in all of Egypt, right underneath Pharaoh. His brothers come. They need his help. They're starving to death. Once they're sitting down, and I'm chopping this story way, way short, but once they're sitting down and they realize, that's our brother. That's Joseph. Oh, man, we're doomed. Man, we're doomed. He says, look, man, I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What a great example, huh? Of going through all of that kind of stuff. And he says, no, man, God was at work. He meant it for good. Or you got guys like Paul the Apostle. Oh, you talk about a right outlook, about a right perspective as to what's going on. You know, there are those that think, well, hey, man, if you're in ministry and you're really in the will of God, then everything's going to be smooth. Those people that think that have never been in ministry. But Paul, you know, here's a guy who God used to write most of the New Testament, who loves God with all of his heart, and yet things happen to him. Hard things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, he actually talks about these things as proof of his ministry. He says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience. Some of your Bibles say endurance. And if you've got to be enduring something, that means it's not fun that you're going through, you know, whatever you're going through. You got to endure it. You got to have patience through it. In tribulations or trouble, in needs, or, you know, things that he needed that he didn't have, in distresses, in stripes. That doesn't mean that he wore shirts with stripes on it or a tie with a stripe. That meant that he was beaten, he was whipped, and that cat of nine tails that he was whipped with left these scars that look like stripes, and that's what that means there. In imprisonments, in tumults or riots, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, and by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. In other words, guys were saying bad things about him. As deceivers, yet true. In other words, people were saying, the guy's a deceiver. He said, but we're speaking the truth, man. You know, but they're calling us deceivers. As unknown and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. What an awesome attitude, huh? What an awesome outlook on his life. That he was going through all of these things, and just one thing after another, getting beaten, getting stoned, getting all this kind of stuff, getting whipped. And yet, he says, hey, you know, we're rejoicing always. You know, and we're making many rich, even though we're poor. And the way that he handled it really did make a difference in the people around him. He goes on in that same book in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, and gets back on this thing of things that happened to him. And I'm just reading it so that we remember, you know, that these things that happen, even though you could be doing exactly what's right before the Lord, but that doesn't mean things are going to be always easy. It doesn't mean that you're not going to go through painful stuff. But it matters how you handle it as to how you come out on the other side. He talks about being a minister of Christ. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned with rocks, folks, okay? 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have been in the deep. That meant that he was shipwrecked and he was floating around on a piece of driftwood in the ocean for 1 night and a day there. He says, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Now there's a guy that he had every reason to be bitter, but he wasn't. He had the right kind of outlook. He continued on. In fact, he looked at those things and said, hey, I must be doing something right. Got the enemy mad at me. Kind of thing. That's a proof of my ministry, doing those things. He handled it so right that he could write to the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and tell them this. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Oh, what an awesome guy, huh? What a right attitude to have. That he could write to the Philippians and tell them that. Folks, how could we handle the same kind of situations? How could we handle what Paul went through and still come out, hey man, I rejoice? How could we handle what Joseph went through and still say, hey man, you meant it for evil, I know, but God meant it for good? How could we handle things like Zacharias, you know, being barren for that long, and then, yeah, it messes up, but he's mute for 9 months. He gets kind of chastened. He's spanked there. He's in time out for 9 months, but comes out on the other end, praising God. How do we get there? Well, Paul told the Galatians something that I think that if we really understood it and really applied it in our lives, I think we could be there too. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Folks, he wasn't lying. He wasn't just saying that. He really meant it. He really meant that, hey man, Saul of Tarsus is dead. I'm not living for him anymore. I'm living for Jesus Christ now. And if God wants to move me over to this town and cause me to preach the gospel there, and if he's got to use a riot to chase me out of town to do it, well, okay. If God wants me to be over here and he wants to use a shipwreck and me floating on a piece of driftwood for a couple of days at sea, well, that's okay. I belong to the Lord. I've died to me. I live by faith in the Son of God. The life that I live in Christ now. Are we really living for Christ? Have we died to self? And I think that's something that we need to answer in our own heart of hearts. Am I living for me? Am I really living for the Lord? Am I willing to go through whatever God allows? Because remember, God is in control in our lives, right? Am I willing to allow Him to do whatever He wants to do in my life so that I end up exactly where and exactly how He wants me to be? Am I willing to do that? Have I really died to myself? And even if we are surrendered to Him, even if we are dead to self, we still get tempted, don't we? We still get tempted when we go through those tough times, when we're in those timeout situations, when we're being chastened, we get tempted to give up. We get tempted to get bitter. We get tempted to lash out. But you don't have to. Understand that. Joseph could have said, man, my brothers are too mean. You don't understand, man. That's why I'm mad. That's why I'm bitter. That's why I had them all killed. Because they were too mean. Or Mrs. Potiphar, she was just too hot. I couldn't help it. You know, or the dungeon was too stinky. You don't understand. Or Paul could have said, well, those stones that they threw at me, man, they were too hard. They were too big. The water that I was adrift in, it was too cold. Being a fugitive is too difficult. You don't understand. Is God in control? I have to fall back on that. And we need to understand something. You can't control how big the rocks are that they throw at you, can you? You can't control the temperature of the water that God lets you get adrift in, can you? But you can control you. In Galatians 5, 23 says that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. You understand that? That if you're a born-again believer and the Spirit of God is living inside of you, then one of the fruits of that relationship you have with God, one of the fruits of Him being inside you is self-control. You can choose how you're going to respond. And here's something. Here's a scripture that you really need to jot down and memorize. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is God's word, folks. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. See, when you fail, when you sin, when you're going through something that God is doing in your life and you blow it, you don't get through it the way you ought to, you can't blame anybody else but you. See, when you say, well, it's his fault, man. It's her fault. What you're saying here is that God is not faithful. What you're saying is that, well, you know, God's really not in control. He allowed me to be tempted more than I'm able. It's not my fault. It's God's. Guess who's wrong at that point? And it's not God. We need to grasp a hold of this. Because all of us go through trials. All of us go through hard times. All of us have to experience things that are very difficult for us. But we need to keep these things in mind. That God is in control. And He has not allowed anything to come our way that we cannot handle. And if we're messing up, then we need to go back and say, wait a minute, Lord, how do I need to go back and handle this? How do I need to repent? How do I need to change how I'm handling these things? Because, folks, not only how you look at what God is doing in your life and what He has allowed in your life to either correct you or refine you or whatever when He turns up the heat, not only does that affect you, but it affects the people around you. Look at verses 65 and 66 back in Luke 1. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child would this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Huh, no doubt, Zechariah's outlook, his obedience, his outcome helped these people see that God's hand was in the birth of this child. They saw that, and folks, it really does matter how we handle things because it affects not just ourselves but those around us. Zach, man, he humbly learned his lesson so well that when this all went down, when this all happened, John was born, he was named and all that, God uses him as a prophet. Look at verses 67 through 75. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Oh, awesome, huh? He prophesies there. Now, understand how this happens here. He comes out the other side of this timeout, and the first things out of his mouth is he praises God, and so God fills him with the Spirit, and he prophesies. And really, he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to praise God and thank him for the fulfilled promises that he's very well aware of as a priest. And prophecy can have two different aspects to it. There's the telling forth, and the forth telling. Telling forth, or declaring what God has promised, what God is doing at this point. And that's what he's doing now. He's prophesying now. He's telling that God is keeping his promise. This is what's happening right now. God is sending the Messiah. See, he's not talking right here in these verses, in 67 through 75, about his son, John. He's prophesying about Jesus, the Messiah. Because here, you notice there in verse 69, where he talks about that one horn of salvation through the house of David, the house of his servant David. David came from Judah, okay? Zacharias, he's a priest for the tribe of Levi. He's not from Judah. That would make John a Levite. Not from the line of Judah or David. So he's prophesying about the Messiah right here, saying God's keeping his promise. God's sending the Messiah now. He's fulfilling his promises. But in 76, verse 76, look, he turns and he says, "And you, child," now he is speaking about his son, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So here he is forth-telling. He is speaking in a predictive sense as to what John's life would be all about, his ministry, and what he would do in the future. And we'll see more of that later on. In verse 80, it closes the chapter in saying, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." So he's got some prep time. John is now, you know, kind of getting raised up by God, getting worked on by God. He's out there in the desert, and just him and the Lord. And I think all of us have that prep time. Yet, not everybody makes the most of that prep time. We need to. We need to, once we realize, hey, God may be calling me to do this or do that or whatever. And if God has you in that place where, well, not quite yet, I'm doing some things in you, we need to make use of that time the best possible. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to spend time in studying God's Word. We need to spend time in learning the things that we will need to use to be used by God. We need to get used to hearing Him and being directed by Him. We need to take that time. And so whether you're in that time of the desert kind of thing, that prep time, or maybe you're in a timeout. Maybe you're in having one of those quiet times with God kind of thing. You know, no matter what, how are you handling it? How are you going through that? Do you have the right attitude? Are you keeping the idea that God is in control in the forefront of your thinking? Are you remembering that He's working in you to conform you to His image? What kind of outlook do you have? Are you making the most of that time so that when you get out of that time, whatever that time is, if you are in one of these times, that you'll be able to be used by God to the max once you get out of it? And I think God wants us to really answer that in our hearts today, because God is showing us here through Zacharias an awesome example. Yeah, in that he blows it, but in what he does during that time of correction. And may each and every one of us leave here today really committed to knowing that God is working in our lives, that He is up to something, and it's good, even if it hurts. And if He allows pain, it's for a good reason. He's doing something in your life. And when you get on the other side of it, if you've had the right outlook, if you've had the right attitude through it, you're going to come out better. And you're going to be that much more usable in His hands. Isn't that what we all want? Today is the first Sunday of the month, and